As we continue to move forward in the book of Romans, tonight I want to talk about the Jewish advantage, the first eight verses of Romans chapter 3. Let me just review real quickly. In Romans 1 to 3:20, there's a theme. It's the first movement of the book. The whole world is guilty before God. We're not to the end of that just yet. He establishes early on that there are three categories of sinners that include all of mankind. The first category is found in chapter 1, where we discovered that God has revealed Himself through the creation. His eternality, His omnipotence, and His hatred of sin can be observed if you just open your eyes and see. You know there's a God. You know He's eternal. You know He's omnipotent. There has to be. This couldn't happen without some supernatural, all-powerful being. Some men have totally suppressed that information. They don't want to hear it. They're not going to give heed to it. And so they've suppressed the information because they love to sin and they don't want to be responsible to God. And God has released them, after a certain amount of time, released them to the controlling influence of the sin that they chose to be involved in. And we'll call them an amoral people because they don't want to have any rules in their life. First category. Second category, chapter 2, verses 1 to 16, Paul exposes the Gentile moralizers, we call them. Moralize. They have a list of things. They call it moral code, perhaps. They have a moral code and they are trying to live by that. They measure themselves, they measure others by their moral code, by their list of do's and don'ts, their standards. If there's any righteousness in that, it's self-righteousness. They justify themselves and what they do, it's self-righteousness. Because of God's common grace, it rains on their yard and the grass gets green and they have food to eat and shelter over their head. Because of God's common grace, they think, well, He must be pleased with us. And so they pat themselves on the back, the moralizers. Think of them as particularly the Gentiles. The third category, chapter 2 and verses 17 to 29, would be moralizers as well. But we're talking about the Jews. Paul makes that real plain for us. Moralizers, but with a different set of rules. The Jewish moralizers believe that they are good, or I should speak to the individual, that he is good standing with God because, number one, he's a real Jew. By real Jew, he means he's a descendant of Abraham, making him part of the chosen people of God. I am one of the chosen people of God. So they put a lot of stock in this. They must be okay. They argued with the Lord. They argued with his disciples that we must be okay because we're the children of Abraham. He, more than any others, would know what God truly wants of man. He's the keeper of the law. By the law, I mean the Word of God has come to the Jewish people, as we'll see again tonight. He's also a discerner of the truth which is in the law. He, of all people, knows what God wants. And so they make their boast of being Jews. But even with his many advantages, we'll call them advantages, these Jews were yet uncircumcised in heart. They were circumcised in the flesh, but uncircumcised in the heart. In other words, they weren't truly God's people because they had the wrong motive for what they were doing. They are as lost as the amoralist of chapter 1. They are as lost as the Gentile moralizers of chapter 2. So Paul has made the point that the whole world is guilty before God. Because everybody fits in one of those three categories. The whole world is guilty before God. All are sinners, and no category of sinners is better off than the other, because God is no respecter of persons. So nobody's better off than the other. God's no respecter of persons. As sinners, man's works of righteousness are of no value before the Lord. They're like filthy rags, Isaiah 64 says. They're like filthy rags. And so no works of righteousness make any difference in this. Guilty before God. Guilty standing before God. As sinners, the Jewish people, are they any different kind of comes to mind. Somebody might say, well, wait a minute. The Bible says that for the Bible is, for the most part, about the Jewish people, is it not? And you have to say, yeah, it is. The Bible is about the Jewish people. No one can deny that they are the covenant people of God. Is that right? Yeah, that's right. They're the covenant people of God. They carry the mark of the covenant in their flesh. Is that right? Yeah, they do, the circumcision. Their life, their economy, their culture have all been built around what they believe about God. Is that right? Yes, it is. It is. And yet, Paul, you declare that they are as lost as the man who suppresses the knowledge of God, they're as lost as the Gentile moralizers. They're the same. Didn't you say, Paul, that in chapter 2 and verse 25, didn't you say, for circumcision verily profiteth? And Paul would say, yes, I did that. Chapter 3 and verse 1. This is where we start tonight. Well, if you said that, Paul, what advantage then hath the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision? So Paul has anticipated and now articulated a question that's on a lot of people's mind. You said there's something special about the Jews. What is it? And Paul answers his own question in verse 2. He says, much every way. Much every way means any way you look at it, they have an advantage. Any way... Are we contradicting ourselves, Paul? No, no, listen on. Any way you look at it, they have an advantage. But he's going to share only one way to look at it. Richard Linsky says, to mention only the main thing, which amply suffices without adding the rest. They have advantages in every way. But here's the one I want to tell you about. Chiefly, you see the word? Chiefly. That means, in the first place, the first advantage is because that unto them were committed, unto the Jews were committed the oracles of God. That's their advantage. Is that an advantage? To have and hold the truth, the message of salvation from the very beginning, all the way starting back in the books of Moses, yeah, that's an advantage, I would say. They have received the oracles. It's in the passive voice. They receive them from God. God gave them to the Jews. The oracles, the logia, the sayings, in this case, the sayings of God. The sayings, the brief utterances of God were given to the Jews. So God spoke to them through their prophets. In Acts chapter 7 and verse 38, Stephen is talking about Moses. You remember when Stephen, before they stoned him, he reviewed the history. And he's talking about Moses, and he said, this is he that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel which spake to him in the Mount Sinai, and with our fathers who received the living oracles to give unto us. The Jews received the oracles of God. Now, by the time Paul wrote this, it wasn't just the writings of Moses now, but the whole Old Testament's complete. And so it's all of the writings of the Old Testament. They received the Word of God, which could for all men, what they held, could expose sin, could reveal God, could produce the stuff of faith. They could know what to believe that would please God because they had the Bible. They had God's word on it. And they could proclaim the gospel from that. The gospel in the Old... Is the gospel in the Old Testament? It is. We've seen that, haven't we? They could proclaim the gospel. They could look forward to Christ even in the Old Testament because of what their prophet said about the coming Messiah. Is that an advantage? I would say... Yeah, it was an advantage because they had the Word of God. The Jews had the advantage of being the first individuals to know about God. They could answer the questions, where do we come from? They already knew. Why are we here? They could answer that. Where are we going? They could answer that. So they were the first to know about God. They were the first to know God. Right? The Jews were the first to know about God. They were the first to know God. And then they had been given the privilege, the opportunity to be the stewards of truth. the stewards of the living utterances of God. God gave them His oracles. That's a special thing. They had that advantage. You have this life to live, but you don't have any instruction. The Jews did. The Jews did. God gave them instruction in the writings of the Scriptures. Verse 3 says, "For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect?" Answer that question. Read it again. Verse 3, and then answer it out loud. What if some of them didn't believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? No. We already know, don't we? Sort of a rhetorical question. What if some did not believe? They had the very words of God delivered them by miraculous means, right? Some of it written by the finger of God on the mountain of Sinai. They had it by miraculous means. Even with the great advantages of being the recipients of the oracles of God, some of them didn't believe it. Sort of hard to believe. So the question is, shall their unbelief make the faith or the faithfulness of God without effect? God had given a lot of promises to Israel, hadn't He? In Genesis chapter 12, you have the Abrahamic covenant. God promised a land, a seed, and a blessing to the Jewish people. Over in the book of Zechariah chapter 12, talking about the end times when the Lord comes back, "And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of the grace and of the supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced." Who is that? The Jews are going to look upon Jesus Christ, the Messiah, and they're going to recognize, we blew it. We messed up. This is Zechariah chapter 12. "And they shall look upon him, upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn." So a lot of promises made to Israel. There's going to be a remnant of Israel. Enters into the tribulation period. Comes out of the tribulation period, having received Christ as their Messiah. They'll enter into the millennial kingdom, and they're gonna have Christ reign over them, just like He promised. Wonderful promises. So, if some don't believe the promises, does that negate the promises? No, it doesn't negate the promises. We know the answer to that. Are the promises void even for those who believe them? Well, no. Is the faithfulness of God made unfaithfulness by the fact that some don't believe Him? No, that's not the case. That's Paul's point here. Verse 4, he says it. God forbid. God forbid. Is the faithfulness of God, is the faith of some made negated by the unbelief of others? And he says, God forbid. That's like saying, perish the thought. No, absolutely not. Perish the thought. The fact that some did not believe does not affect God's faithfulness nor negate the promises to those who do. And that's good for us too, isn't it? That's good news for us. Of God's many promises to Israel, some of them were unconditional. Certain things are going to happen because God said so. Many, perhaps most of their promises were conditional. You do this, I'll do this. You do that, I'll do this. Conditional promises. National Israel, a remnant of them will be saved. That's a promise. But as for the individual Jew, if one were going to enjoy the benefits of the promises made to the nation, whether they're conditional or unconditional, if one were going to enjoy what God said, I'll do for Israel, if a Jew was going to enjoy that, then he would have to have a personal faith. Do you ever wonder about that? Are all Jews saved? If you read the gospel, you know not. They were uncircumcised in heart, right? So a Jew had to have a relationship with God, believing in God's promises, the revelation up to that time. That's how they got saved before the cross, before the gospel. They received the truth of God and they believed it and they were obedient to what God told them to do. And so as for these individual Jews, if one were going to enjoy the benefits of the promises made to the nation, it would require a personal faith first. That's why there's only a remnant. Most of them are lost. There's a remnant, though, that will believe. They'll have personal faith. Listen to Isaiah's words. This is chapter 55, verses 6 and 7. It says, "Seek ye the Lord while he may be found." You could say that in the New Testament, couldn't you? Seek the Lord while he may be found. "Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." Spoken to the individual in the Old Testament. So if an individual, by unbelief, forfeits their opportunity to be part of the national blessing and to know God by faith in Jesus Christ, Paul's saying it didn't make God's promises ineffective to the nation. Just because some don't believe, the promises are still good. To the believing remnant, they're still good. It did not make God's promises ineffective to the individual. You do as I say, and I'll bless you. It didn't make those promises ineffective, did it? We see people in the low times, in the time of the judges, when they were oppressed, we see people's needs being met because God took care of them because of their faithfulness. He says here in this verse, verse 4, "For God," he says, "God forbid, yea, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings and mightest overcome when thou art judged." So, God forbid, by no means perish the thought, he says. Let God be true. There are some people who don't believe. He says, let God be true and every man a liar. Be true is called a present imperative. Let God ever be true, he says. May it be realized that God is ever true and his promises are ever sure. You need to believe God, even if by believing God you have to call every man out there, every man on the face of the globe, a liar. God is telling the truth. If what God says and what man says differ, believe God, don't believe man. Is there ever a situation like that? Ask the antediluvians. Ask the people before the flood. Let God be true, let every man be a liar. What God says is going to happen. It's going to happen just as he said it. Every man a liar. Is that far-fetched? Could every man be a liar? Well, we are by nature, aren't we? We are by nature. "You're of your father the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there's no truth in him. When he speaketh of a lie," when he speaketh a lie, "he speaketh of his own, for he's a liar and the father of it." The verse goes on to say, "As it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings and mightest overcome when thou art judged." That's a reference. It's actually not quoted, but it comes from Psalm 51 in verse 4, Psalm of David. When Nathan the prophet came to David after he was guilty of sin, adultery, and murder of Uriah the Hittite, Nathan came and David was convicted. He said in Psalm 51 verse 4, "Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mayest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest." So David's confession here reveals that he saw himself as wrong and he saw God as always right without question. And so it's a little illustration. Let God be true and every man a liar. Like David. God says, "I'm guilty." I'm guilty. God is true. I'm the guilty party, he said. And so it is with God. Even if there are those who don't believe what he has to say, God is always right. God is always truth. And when what God says differs from what man says, believe God. Believe God. Now, let me just pause here and give you a little summary. A couple verses we've looked at. If Paul is declaring all men guilty, that includes the Jews who claim to keep the traditions and all that they made their claim of because they're Jews. What advantage then has the Jews? What is the first advantage? What is the great advantage? It was delivered to them. What was it? The oracles. The sayings, the utterances of God, the brief utterances of God were given to the Jews. The Jews have an advantage in that they were entrusted to be the stewards of the utterances of God. They were first to know about God. They were first to know God. And they were made stewards of his divine utterances. But some didn't believe. Verses 3 and 4, does the fact that some don't believe negate the promises of God? Absolutely not, Paul says. The unbelief of some does not negate the promises made to Israel. She's going to be saved, a remnant's going to be saved of the nation. But God never promised that because you're part of the nation that you're going to be part of the kingdom. Right? There's an individual responsibility to believe as well. So when men disbelieve and disobey and then point their accusing finger at God, they point at God and call him unfaithful and his promises untrue, those men are liars. And God is truth. There's a great contrast then between the unrighteousness of man and the righteousness of God, isn't there? God is truth and all men are liars. Now follow me. The book of Romans is the meat of the word. This is a meaty couple of verses ahead of us, but I'm going to try to say it so you'll understand it and grasp because I want you to know what it means. So follow this. There's a great contrast shown here between God, who is the essence of truth, and man, who is naturally a liar. A great contrast. In light of the great contrast, Paul sort of extends his thought a little bit further in verse 5. He says, "But if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God righteous who taketh vengeance?" Parenthesis, I speak as a man, he says. But if our righteousness commend, if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God. The word commend here, the definition is to help demonstrate. Commends it to help demonstrate. If our unrighteousness helps to demonstrate the righteousness of God, can you fathom that? Our unright. Let me explain a little bit. Have you ever been to a cave or a cavern? Did they turn off the lights while you were in there? I was in a couple of caverns. They turned off the lights. You could touch your eyeball and never see your finger. It's total darkness. And our guide struck a match. Our guide struck a match. And the darkness of that cave just made the brilliance of that match. It was fascinating. It chased the darkness out of every corner of the cave. Just a match. So the darkness sort of embellished the brightness of the match. You understand that? The darkness of our unrighteousness sort of embellishes, if you will. It helps to demonstrate the righteousness of God. Another illustration. Have you ever been to the jewelry store? And they've got under their jewels, what do they have under there? They have black velvet, a dark material. And above them, where you can't see it, there's light shining on. Some of you ladies know this really good, I know. They got bright light shining on the jewels. Why the black velvet? It complements, it brings out the pureness of the gem, right? So that's what he's talking about. the unrighteousness of man is a black backdrop before the or behind the righteousness of God, and it sort of helps to demonstrate. We would say that the blackness seems to accentuate the brightness that is before it. You with me? Hang in there. And so it is with God's righteousness. It seems more brilliant when it's viewed in contrast to man's unrighteousness. This provokes some men to a bit of a twisted reasoning. They say, well, if we're helping God to look good, do you see that in the verse? That's exactly, well, if we're making God look good, then why should He judge us? That's what they're saying. How twisted is that? So if our sinfulness enhances God's holiness, should God judge us for it? I wrote this in my notes. Say it ain't so. Can anybody be so foolish as to ask such a question? Would they? And the answer is yes. Paul's dealing with those who would say exactly that. Paul's addressing their twisted logic here in these verses. What shall we say, he says? Is God unrighteous who takes vengeance upon the unrighteous people who make Him look good? Should God judge us for that? That's what they're saying. Perhaps we ought to be rewarded for our unrighteousness because it makes God's righteousness appear so much brighter. Perhaps we ought to be rewarded for our unrighteousness even more than those who are rewarded for their righteousness. We're doing God a good turn here. And Paul adds this parenthesis, I speak as a man. He wants us to know, these are not my thoughts. This is what I'm dealing with. These are the wackos I'm dealing with, Paul says, okay? These are not my thoughts. This is not how I would say it. This is the way a sinful man would reason it out. Let's repeat the question here, and then we're going to look at his answer. It says, Paul, if our unrighteousness makes God look good, is not God unrighteous when He takes vengeance on us? Do you understand the question? And Paul answers, verse 6, God forbid. God forbid, for then how shall God judge the world? If God tolerates, if He overlooks, if He encourages unrighteousness because it makes Him look good, then He's condoning sin, making Himself a sinner, and something less than God. Something less than God, because God is sinless. God is holy. He would not be holy anymore if He did that. A sinful judge could not judge mankind, nor could He condemn the sinner, because He is one. And God would cease to be God. Now, those are the easy verses. Two more, 7. Hang on. Okay? He says in verse 7, for if, you see if, for if the truth of God has more abounded through my lie unto His glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner? Now there's an obvious answer. If my lie somehow enhances, you see the words in verse 7, more abounded. It's a little bit different than the words before. We were talking about embellishing it, making it look good, but this is sort of like making it better. Different words. If the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto His glory, why yet am I judged as a sinner? So if my lie somehow enhances God's truth, my lie would be a good thing and I could not be judged a sinner. But that's a big if, isn't it? If my lie could somehow enhance the truth of God. Well, that's ignorance. That's total ridiculous, isn't it? My lie enhance God's truth. The fact that God's truth really stands out in contrast to my lie does not make my lie a good thing. Let me use our illustrations. The blackness of the cave does not make the light brighter. It's a match. It's as bright as a match. The blackness doesn't make it brighter. It just helps the brilliance of the match to sort of stand out. It helps us to see the brilliance of it. But it doesn't make it brighter, does it? You look puzzled. Does a match get brighter when you put it in dark? No, it doesn't get brighter. Okay, let's go to another. That one didn't work. Let's try the black velvet. Does the black velvet under the diamond make the diamond more pure? No, it doesn't enhance, does it? And my lie and my unrighteousness does not enhance the righteousness of God. My darkness does not make God any brighter. I don't help God out. I want you to notice also here in verse 7, the pronouns changed. He says, I. Now, he was saying our. Now he says, I. Is Paul being accused of teaching this falsehood? The Jews taught justification by what? By works. Paul taught justification by faith. And it's the grace of God. Right? The grace of God justifies. So, yes, the accusation is against Paul. They say he's teaching that works no longer matter. That as believers, our sin only provides a platform for God to show off His grace. For God to administer His amazing grace. So we help God's grace. We enhance God's grace. Somehow increasing it. Somehow making it better. It's the same as if they were accusing Paul of giving people a license to sin. Go ahead and sin, it's okay. Does that sound familiar? You know, when I started, I said, this is ridiculous. Who would do it? Who? Tell me it ain't so, I said. But it is so. It is so in 2019. It is so. When the Jews prided themselves in refraining from sin, they accused Paul of saying, it doesn't matter if you don't do works anymore. Verse 8. And not rather, parenthesis, as we be slanderously reported and as some affirm that we say, here's what they say, he says, let us do evil that good may come. And Paul says of them whose damnation is just. Do you understand? Some were slanderously accusing Paul of saying, let's do evil that good may come, because it'll do good. It'll make God look better. There is a word called antinomianism. You don't hear it much anymore, but antinomianism is related to the view of Christians being released by grace from their obligation of observing the moral laws. You don't have to do anything now. You're relieved of that responsibility because God saves you by grace. So the moral laws are negated. They don't matter anymore. You don't have to do any of that. Somebody would explain it like this: the moral law of God is now of no use or obligation because faith alone is the requirement of salvation. So when we got saved, we don't have to worry about what the Bible says. How's that sound? You don't have to worry about the moral laws of God. That's what they're saying. Would anybody teach such a thing? When I was studying this, my mind immediately went to a book that my pastor gave me years ago. And it caused me to lose a little respect for him. He gave me Chuck Swindoll's book, Grace Awakening. Do you ever read The Grace Awakening? It's a classic now. It's been out for years. The Grace Awakening. Grace overlooks everything that's not expressly forbidden in the Scripture. Grace overlooks anything that's not forbidden in the Scripture. Grace is presented as the liberty to do whatever's not forbidden. You can do anything. Don't worry about it. If it's not strictly forbidden in the Scripture, go ahead and do it. You have the grace to do it. And the point of the book is, when we exercise our liberty to do that which is not forbidden in the Word, we make God's grace really shine. It sounds just exactly like this does. Now, Chuck Swindoll, I believe he's a Christian. Okay, these people were not. They're not saying that we don't that we can go murder and do those things. They're not saying that. He's not saying that. I'm not suggesting he is. But it's in the direction of what this is saying. The grace awakening. It was so important. He wrote a book about it. To tell people, loosen up. Do we need to loosen up in our day? I think we're loose enough. Of those who tried to negate Paul's ministry with their unfounded accusation, Paul says, whose damnation is just. They twisted the simple truth of God. They clouded the waters. They muddied the waters, so presenting the gospel was hard. They even made the gospel rather offensive to those who were God conscious. Paul's gospel said, God saves you by grace. You can't deserve it. And the Jews didn't like that because they like to deserve it, right? So those who actually taught this doctrine that Paul is here accused of teaching, that is rationalizing sin by saying it glorifies God, the teachers of it will share in the same damnation as their victims, as those that they convince of these false doctrines. And here, of those that accuse Paul of teaching it, he says to them, their damnation is just. 8 verses of chapter 3. These are tough verses. I hope you understand them. Because my goal is to make you understand the book of Romans. Just think through it and understand what it says. Let's review just a little bit. Summary, if you will. Verses 1 and 2, chapter 3. Paul, you've declared all men guilty, including the Jews who keep the traditions. And yet you have said that the Jews have an advantage. What is the advantage? The advantage is, he says, the Jews have the advantage of having received the utterances of God. They were the first to know about God, they were the first to know God, and they held the truth. And were to disseminate it, to give it out, to the Gentile world eventually. Verses 3 and 4. But some didn't believe it, Paul. Paul, are you suggesting that because some don't believe God's truth, that the promises of God to Israel are not true anymore? That it negates the promises. Paul says, God forbid. Absolutely not. If all men disobey and disagree with God, they're all liars, and God still tells the truth. If God said it, it's going to happen the way He said it. The unbelief of some does not negate the promises made to Israel. She's going to be saved. The unbelief of some does not negate the promises made to the individual. To Israel, to the individual. The promise of salvation to the Jew is not negated by the fact that some didn't believe. Many did. Verses 5 and 6. Paul, if ungodliness of man makes the godliness of God stand out, I should say, if the unrighteousness of man makes the righteousness of God stand out, it's a good thing. How then can God judge one who is doing a good thing? Is he unjust? And Paul says, if God tolerates, overlooks, or encourages sin because it makes him look good, that would mean he's condoning sin, making himself a sinner, and negating, or I should just say, makes him less than God. Verses 7 and 8, Paul, I think you're teaching that the moral laws of God don't matter anymore, that men should sin so that God's grace will have a platform. And Paul said, I'm not teaching that. I contend that your faithfulness stands, that your unfaithfulness stands in contrast to God's faithfulness. But your sin does not in any way enhance or better God, or the faithfulness of God, or the testimony of God. All men are justly condemned. All men are equally guilty before God Almighty. So we've got a few conclusions, some lessons for us. We who have and hold the entire Word of God, are we privileged like the Jews were of old? Got your leather-bound book. Are we privileged? Oh yeah. Lots of people don't have this. So we're privileged like they were. Privilege comes with responsibility, doesn't it? There are people in Corinth who don't know the name Jesus. God is faithful. He's never forgotten a promise. And you can be a part of the promised blessing if you come to Him by faith. When every man disagrees with God, it only proves that every man's a liar. Because God can't lie. He's truth personified. Though our sinfulness makes the sinlessness of God more apparent, it does not in any way enhance it. Our evil is not counted as good. We, my friend, are justly condemned in our sin. And that's that's Paul's point in these eight verses. Yes.
The diamond in the velvet. Yeah. Okay? And how it doesn't change the quality of the diamond or the value of it, but it does enhance it. Okay. And you were talking, comparing it to Christ, and how as sinners we don't make God look better because of our sins, right? We're not. But at the same time, as the world looks at us and we look at the world, I think it shows God's patience and love and mercy to us because of how ungodly we all are, to think that God's patience and His love is still being shown by Him not destroying us now and giving everybody still more of a chance. So I see it that our ungodliness can enhance and make God look better as a loving and patient God.
Okay, using a different word. The sinful backdrop of man embellishes, it puts on display the righteousness of God, but it doesn't make God more righteous, nor does the blackness make the match brighter, it's still just a match, nor does the black velvet make the diamond more pure, it's just the diamond. So we can't take credit for making God better. But yes, Paul admits, and in this passage he admits, the moral backdrop, the blackness of man, compared to that, God's grace and God's mercy looks mighty fine. So the difference embellish, and by embellish, I would say it's a good display case, but it doesn't affect God's righteousness. It doesn't make the match brighter. It doesn't make the diamond more pure. It doesn't make God more holy. But it does give a good platform for that to be viewed on. Okay? But it does not enhance. Enhance means it adds something to it. We don't add something to God's holiness by being unholy. Okay?
So, you don't think that we look at one another as an ungodly people and think and see God as mightier as we even can imagine because of God allowing for us to live here on earth and still He puts up with us? You don't think as man, they look at us and think, wow, God must really be greater than we can even imagine because of what He tolerates?
Well, if you're talking about us as Christians, and I'm not quite following you through there, but if you're talking about unsaved people, yeah, God's mercy and God's grace and God's holiness and who God is against the backdrop of who man is, yeah, it sure makes God look good. Is that what you're saying?
Yeah,
it does. It makes God look good. But their sinfulness doesn't add to His goodness. It's a good backdrop to view God's holiness, but it doesn't add to His holiness. That's the point. It doesn't make God more holy when I sin. Okay, that's the point being made. Did I make it?
Yeah.
Got it?
Good contrast between the pastor, our sin, God's holiness, the cave and the match.
Yeah.
The velvet and the diamond.
Yeah. The diamond looks good against that back. The match looks bright against that darkness. God looks holy against that unholiness. Yeah, we'll say that. But we don't get credit for making God more holy. We're still unrighteous. We're unholy. And it doesn't help God out for me to be unholy. And he's still going to have to judge my unholiness. That's what he's saying here. Good thoughts. Yes.
Somewhere else, there's something maybe that came to mind where someone was saying that, you know, God comes and helps people. I'm paraphrasing. God comes and helps in the sin, and then they say, "Well, shall I continue sinning?" And the answer was no. Do you remember who that was?
Yes, Paul. Can't remember the reference right now. Romans 6. Yeah, we'll come to that. So we'll not cover it tonight. That's a good thought. Yeah, and we'll build upon that. We're just a few more verses now to verse 20. And then we'll be through with the first movement and we'll start talking about justification and then sanctification and many other things will be added to that. It's a deep study, isn't it? It's a little bit more meaty than what we normally look at. And I'm taking little bites on purpose and spending plenty of time with a little portion of Scripture because I want to give the meaning of the words and have you understand them. And so if I don't accomplish that, let me know. And we'll go back and we'll do more because I want you to understand it. And I would ask that you please pray for me as I study. Verses 7, 8 were tough. That's pretty deep. And you don't get much help from the commentators on some of these verses. You just sort of have to do your own study and look at the words and so forth. So I would just ask that if you remember in the course of the week, please pray that God will help me as I study Romans. I'm enjoying it, but it's a study. It's a real study. Anything else before we go? Yes.
In Zechariah, where they were saying, "You'll see him pierced and you'll know he was the Messiah."
Zechariah 12:10. Thank you. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, thank you for your word. Bless it to our hearts. Lord, again, we ask your blessing as we go out of these doors again tonight to serve you for this week. We look for opportunities, Lord, people who we could share the gospel with. Not scripted, but Lord, from our hearts, to tell them how much we love them, how much we want them to know our God, and we want to share the wonderful good news that Christ died and was buried and rose from the dead to pay for their sins. Please help us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You're dismissed.